For our scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 4. We were working our way through Hebrews a few months ago, and we took a bit of a break from there, and I thought it good for us to return once again and perhaps see how far we can make it before I have to leave, but to turn once again to this beautiful book and see the glorious truths that are revealed to us in it. And we'll continue again from where we left off, which is Hebrews 4, verse 14. We'll read the whole chapter of Hebrews 4. You can find it on page 1375. Hebrews chapter 4. Hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And here begins our text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this afternoon. Once again, our text will be Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Beloved children of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, Martin Luther once wrote on this passage before us, "After terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wounds, he pours in oil." It has been some time since our own study of verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 4, but when we looked at that passage, we saw how this Word of God is able to penetrate the deepest recesses of our heart and to expose all of our sin and all of our weaknesses. That this Word of God, which comes to us, finds us out completely, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. There's no escaping the reach of this Word. For it is the word of the one who sees all things, and the word of the one to whom we must give an account. After reaching the end of verse 13, the Christian is actually left facing his utter inability to stand uncondemned before the judgment throne of God. We're completely exposed. We're utterly naked before the Word, without any means of covering ourselves. It's like we're led to the precipice of despair. The author leads us to the very edge, to the very cliff. And it seems as if there's no hope. There's only certain destruction before us. We're shown that there's almost no hope for us, that we are completely lost. We're right there on the edge. And then the author comes in, he swoops in with the glorious reminder of our great high priest. These verses actually serve as a turning point. Prior to this verse, verse 14, the emphasis was all upon Christ, the prophet, Christ, the apostle of our confession. But now the author switches over to speak of Jesus, the high priest of our confession, a topic that continues on through the end of chapter 10, that is broken up only by the solemn warning of Hebrews 6. Although the original readers of the book of Hebrews were tempted to turn away from Christ, they're tempted to perhaps return to Judaism again. Because Judaism was a safe religion. It was one that wasn't under the judgment of the Roman Empire. It was a religion to which they could return and they wouldn't be rebuked and mocked by the Jews. They're tempted to turn back from Christ. And in response, the author not only tells them how they need to realize Jesus is greater than Moses, but how he is greater also than any high priest throughout all of history. How he is greater even than Aaron. Just as the priests were given by God to Israel in order to accomplish his work of redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation, the author is saying that we are to recognize that Jesus does the same thing. But as the high priest par excellence, the greatest of high priests, he's not just a high priest, but the high priest, the greatest high priest, unique in his power and in his authority and in his supremacy. And so as we face exposure to the Word of God, as we face the judgment of God, we're called here to take refuge in Christ. In these verses, the writer places two duties upon us. He places two duties upon us, and he bases them upon the glorious character and work of Christ. He calls us to two different tasks so that we might follow and rest secure in Jesus Christ, and they're based upon his glorious work. So we want to focus on these two duties here this afternoon, and especially see how they flow forth and are based on the recognizing of the supreme worth of Jesus Christ. So our theme here this afternoon will be, as we face exposure to the Word of God, we're encouraged to take refuge in Christ. And we see, first of all, that we're to continuously confess Him, and secondly, that we are courageously to approach the throne, courageously approaching the throne. Well, verse 14 ends by telling us that we are to hold fast our confession. We are to cling to our confession of Jesus Christ before this world. Our only hope when we face exposure to the Word of God, face judgment before this Word of God, is to flee to Christ, to remain loyal to Him, to confess with our mouths that He is our Savior and Lord, and to confess Him as our Lord also in the way that we live. To confess with our lips and to confess with our lives that He is the Lord and Savior. After all, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, Him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. But the idea here is not some kind of one-shot deal, one-time deal. It isn't saying, let's stand before the front of church one time and confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior and declare that we want to follow Him. The idea isn't to just do that once and you're good. Instead, there's an emphasis on continually confessing His name. Day after day, confessing He's your Lord and Savior with your mouth and with your life. This is actually a very important point for our world today. There are many people who are acquainted with the evangelical church, who have been to tent meeting revivals, or perhaps attended mass worship services where there's 20,000 people and they have some great evangelist preaching a sermon and calling them to repentance and calling upon them to ask Jesus into their heart. And so many people do that. They ask Jesus into their heart, they confess His name, and after that they just carry on with their normal life. They don't go to church. They think they're safe. I've confessed Him once. I've asked Him once into my heart. And so I'm safe. I'm good. I'm okay. But the author is saying here, no, you're not okay. Confession is not a one-time deal. It's not a one-moment thing. But a daily, daily work you and I are called to carry out to continually confess His name. After all, Peter once quickly spoke up and confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And not long afterward, he rebukes Jesus. He rebukes Jesus and says, "How dare you talk of dying? May it never be. Lord, may you never die. How dare you talk about your death?" He rebukes Jesus himself. After making such a glorious confession, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me." Peter also went on to deny Christ three times as our Lord was being judged by the high priests. It isn't to say that Peter was saved one moment and was lost the next, that he was saved the next moment and lost again. But rather to understand that confession is a lifelong thing. It's a battle. One moment we're confessing Christ, the next we're denying Him with our life and saying, no, I do not want to submit to Him. Life is a battle. We're called to again and again confess His name, to fight the good fight. So many people look at Christianity as an escape, as a way out, the easy way out, the weak man's way out. But that's far from the truth. It's a war. It's a fight. It's not for the one who's trying to avoid challenges and looking for the easy life. Rather, the way is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, Jesus tells us. The way is easy that goes to destruction. The pathway of salvation, on the other hand, is hard and it's narrow. It is a striving, a working, a clinging to God's grace in Jesus Christ and working hard to put one step in front of the other. And we might ask ourselves, well, why should we? Why should I continuously confess Jesus Christ? Why should I continually live for Him? If it's going to be such a hard time, if it's going to be such a battle, is it really worth it? Why should I do this? And the answer is because we have a great high priest, because Jesus is the great high priest who passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. A very important piece of background here when we read this is Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, which talks all about the regulations for the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would pass through the veil in order to sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. At that time, the high priest would be all alone. No one else was permitted inside the tabernacle. That no matter who you were, even if you were a priest, you couldn't even come into the most holy place or the holy place. You couldn't even come close. You couldn't even enter the tabernacle at all, even as a priest, because the high priest is there to be all alone, to disappear from the eyes of the people, to make atonement for the sins of the people. All the people of Israel had to watch as this one man killed the animal, collected his blood, washed himself, and walked through the veil into the place of God's presence. By saying that Jesus passed through the heavens, the author isn't only telling us that Jesus has ascended and is sitting at God's right hand, he's stressing the fact that our high priest has gone through the veil, that he has passed through the heavens, that he has bridged the gap between heaven and earth to sit down in the holiest of all holies. That he hasn't only passed through some earthly sanctuary, earthly veil, but the heavenly veil, to be in the very throne room of God himself. Our high priest is the great high priest who doesn't just enter the temple, but enters into the temple of God in the heavens itself through his very throne room. What high priest could ever, ever do that? What high priest could ever before pass through the heavens itself to appear before God to find mercy and grace for the people? No one. No one but Jesus. And in the future, he is the one that will tear open that veil as well. He passed through the veil of the heavens, and one day he's going to return and he's going to rip that veil wide open too, just as he ripped open the veil in the temple when he died upon the cross. However, thinking also of the Old Testament high priests again, they also had to go in and rush right back out of the holy place, or the Holy of Holies. They couldn't take their time. They couldn't wander around. They weren't to stand there and take some mental pictures of the ark and the cherubim. They had to go in, sprinkle the blood, and get right back out again. They had to get out of there as soon as possible. God says, you're not to wander around. You're not to take your time. You go in and you get out. It's a temporary thing. It was once a year, and it was like the high priest would have 1 minute. 1 minute, go in and get out. And don't come back again. And here is Christ, the very reason why the temple's curtain was torn in two, who passed through that veil separating earth and heaven, and who lives in God's presence, who is continually at work on our behalf, interceding for us, praying for us, blessing us, and reminding God of his work. Unlike those other high priests who had to get in and get out, Jesus stays. Unlike Aaron, who was denied entry to the promised land because of his sin, Jesus has passed through the veil and entered into the land of rest, entered into heaven itself, and he lives there. He's the first one to go, and he's staying there, and he's going to bring us there too. It's like the author is boasting in the Lord. He's saying, look at those Old Testament priests. What could they give you? They couldn't stay in the holy place. They could only go in there once a year, and they got right back out again. They passed through an earthly veil into God's earthly sanctuary. But we have a high priest. We have the greatest high priest that did much more than any of that, who passed through the heavenly veil, who's staying and living in God's heavenly sanctuary. Who has the greater priest? Who should we be confessing? Who should we be looking to? Whose work is greater? There's no one greater than Jesus. And the author strengthens and emphasizes this point by stating that our great high priest is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. Two things are done here. On the one hand, he stresses the uniqueness of Jesus and his suitableness as the great high priest because he is both God and man. He's able to be our great high priest because he is just like us. And he is able to be our great high priest who passes through the heavens because he is God. He is uniquely qualified to be our high priest because he is God and man in one person. And on the other hand, we are reminded of a glorious comfort here. That Jesus, the one born of Mary, the one who lived and died upon a cross, the one who walked the land of Israel, is still holding on to his human nature. The author is saying, Jesus, whom you know, Jesus who lived and died on the earth, Jesus, Son of Man, when he ascended into heaven, when he passed through the heavens, he didn't slough off or throw away his human nature. He didn't take off his humanity again. He doesn't say, I don't need this anymore, I'm going to get rid of it. No, he holds on to it. He holds on to his humanity. The same person we read about in the Gospels is physically present before God in heaven. Our human nature stands before God. I don't know how often you think about that glorious truth, that our human nature is in heaven. That Jesus didn't leave that behind, but he took it with him. The author is alluding to that fact and saying we should be comforted by that truth, that he still keeps humanity, that he still carries that human nature into the throne room of God. He keeps that connection with you and me. That's Jesus there, his human nature. It has everything to do with what we read here about being the great high priest passing through the heaven. And it has everything to do with what we see next in verse 15 and following. But for now, it's to emphasize that we have every reason to seek refuge in Christ and confess his name. We have every reason to fight that good fight, to continue to confess his name upon our lips and live for him. If Israel was encouraged to seek and turn to her priests because of the shadows of Christ there in those ceremonies and those sacrifices, how much more reason do you and I have to seek the great high priest who is the fulfillment of the priests and can grant us true forgiveness? If Israel could trust in those old sacrifices and the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, how much more can we trust Christ who passed through the heavens? We're always going to face hardship and persecution in this world. Satan is going to test our confession. He's going to push it. He's going to test it. And ultimately, he's going to try to destroy it. And the best way to overcome him, the best way to overcome Satan, our flesh, and the world is to open our eyes to see the glorious beauty of Christ. To remind ourselves of how great a high priest we have. Of how he is of surpassing worth, that he passed through the heavens and will one day take us through the veil ourselves to live with God. That's how we find the strength to resist and continue in our confession. Michael Horton once wrote that we're like a sailing vessel. We're like a sailing vessel, and God's commandments are like a rudder on the ship. Like a rudder that steers the ship. That rudder on its own can't do anything. Those commandments of God on their own can't do anything. What we need is a strong wind to come and fill our sails. And here in our passage, that strong wind is the exalted majesty of our high priest. This is our wind that fills our sails and drives us forward. And the encouragements and the commandments of God are what we use to steer that ship. We look at the Christ and we're filled with him. We're driven along and we're shown then how to go forward and direct our lives. We're called to take refuge in Christ, to continually confess His name, but we're never going to be able to do that unless we're filled with awe in considering this beautiful Savior. And that's no less true for our second point. No less true for our second point, as the Holy Spirit also calls us to courageously approach the throne of grace. Though we're often led to understand this passage as an invitation to prayer, we often hear this, to approach the throne of grace. We often think that that is a call to prayer. But the idea here of drawing near or approaching God in the Greek actually has more of the idea of approaching God in worship. The word has less to do with prayer and more to do with worship. That we are to enter into the presence of God in worship, and in entering into His presence in worship, we're coming to the throne of grace. In a certain way, it looks forward to what the author will write in chapter 12, that we have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion. What characterized Old Testament worship? What was Old Testament worship like? It was filled with fear, as in terror. It was filled with terror and distance. We've heard about it before, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Only the Levites could enter into the holy places of the tabernacle. The men of Israel were one step further removed. The women of Israel were even one step further back than the men. And the nations of the world were another step behind the women. Come only so close, and if you come any closer, you're likely to be killed. You would dare come past the boundaries God has placed, and you're likely to be stoned to death. You were filled with fear and trepidation as you entered into the worship of God. You were continually conscious of not coming too close. I need to stay back. I can't come near to God. Stay away. Stay away. And you most certainly could never dream of coming before God Himself, of entering into the very presence of God. And yet that is exactly the message that is declared when the temple curtain is torn in two. God was saying, welcome. Come into my very presence. Come to me in Jesus Christ. With the curtain being torn in two, God was not only saying the temple is no longer needed, He was not only saying, you don't need this temple anymore, you have Jesus Christ. He was saying, he was giving them a picture of the fact that through Christ, by an act of divine grace, access into the holiest place was now available to all the people of God. Where only the high priest was allowed to go before, every ordinary man, woman, and child could go. That is what God has given you in Jesus Christ. That you could come before His throne in worship. So that right now, you and I, very really, very truly, spiritually, are in the presence of God. We are right now in His throne room. We don't have to keep our distance. We don't have to be filled with terror and trembling. Even though we are guilty sinners, we can come with boldness, with courage and strength to the throne of God, to the throne of grace, to worship Him, to obtain mercy and find favor. God says, come into my very throne room. This word for boldness that is mentioned also has two different connotations. In the first case, it refers to freedom of speech. That you and I can come into the presence of God and freely open up our hearts to Him. That we can speak freely from our hearts and know that He hears us and listens to us as a loving God and Father. We don't have to hold back. We can pour out our hearts to God. And then secondly, it has to do with the idea of confidence. Of knowing that even though we are entering into the very throne room of God, we can be sure that God will accept us and not turn us away. You can think of Queen Esther. Queen Esther, who risked her life by coming before King Ahasuerus without any kind of invitation. She came before the king with fear and trembling. She was uncertain whether she would be killed outright for daring to enter into his presence without being called. But for us, there's no need to question whether or not we'll be accepted. Because we can have full confidence in Jesus Christ. We come before a throne of grace. And the reason why we can come with boldness, with assurance, is because we have Christ, the high priest, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We are given in Christ Jesus the most sympathetic high priest we could ever hope for. He can sympathize with us and take pity upon us during our times of temptation. He understands when we cry out to God that this life is so hard for us, and who pleads for God's grace to be granted to us because we are so weak, because He was tempted just like we are. He knows we are weak because He took on our weakness. He knows how appetizing sin appears. He knows all our trials. He knows all our sorrows and dangers intimately. There's no weakness of ours that we can say Jesus doesn't understand. In this way, He is a far greater priest than Aaron ever was. Aaron couldn't perfectly sympathize with the people. He couldn't completely understand all that they suffered and dealt with. What is more, Aaron was full of sin. In distinction with Aaron, we have Jesus, the sinless one. This is the climax. This is the way in which the writer exalts the sympathy of Christ. By declaring He was without sin, how can you know Jesus is the most sympathetic person for you? Because He was without sin. Just think about it. Who knows our weaknesses better? The one who is just as weak as us, or the one who is so much stronger that He remains sinless throughout His life? Jesus knows our weakness best because He never gave it to sin. He was pushed harder. He was tested more severely. The enticements to sin were more potent to Him than to any of us. When it comes to you and me, Satan needs to use little power against us. It's like he can blow a little puff of air and we fall right over on our backs and give in to sin. But when it comes to Christ, Satan had to throw everything he had, every ounce of strength against Him. He threw all his weapons. He brought everything to bear against Christ. In the desert, Jesus fasted for 40 days, and Satan comes to Him and tempts Him to turn stones into bread to feed Himself. Something He could very much do, but would go against the fast He had taken. Satan says, surely God, as a good God, wouldn't want to withhold from you this food and wouldn't withhold from you the sustaining of your life. Surely God would never do that. Somewhat echoing His own temptation of Adam in the garden. Why wait for God's provision? Just go and take. Just take and eat. Give it to yourself. It's been 40 days. And Jesus says, no. And Satan takes him to the temple and tempts him to jump off. Satan asks him to establish the truth of God's word. Throw yourself off the roof. See whether God can be trusted. See whether or not he speaks the truth. Test him. Establish God's truth by your own experience. Doubt his word. Trust your own experience. And Jesus says, no, you aren't to put the Lord your God to the test. I will not throw myself off from this roof in order to see whether God is true. And then Satan, thirdly, offers Jesus the world. You know what he does there? Satan offers Jesus the rewards of the cross without the cross. Satan comes to Jesus and says, I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything God has promised you. You can bypass the cross and get all the blessings if you bow down to me. Who among us had ever fought that amount of strength? How often are we willing and ready to take that shortcut? To bypass the suffering to get the reward now? That's what Jesus offered. That's what he had held out right there before him. Bow down to me. No wrath of God. No suffering. No pain. And you'll get everything God has promised. Even as Jesus hangs there on the cross, he's experiencing the eternal wrath of God for our sins. He's hanging there on the cross, enduring God's wrath. And people are shouting at him, take yourself down from there. Show us you're the Christ. End your suffering. Come on, show us who you are. End it. End the suffering. End the pain. Come down from there. No doubt he very much wanted to avoid that wrath even as he prayed in the garden, and yet he stayed there. Nobody knows more than Jesus how enticing sin appears, how strong Satan is, how difficult the battle is against the world, how weak our own simple flesh is. And he is more than sympathetic to us. He is the most sympathetic to us because he lived that sinless life. And he had fought that sin. He fought the world. He fought Satan. He fought that battle and won. Nobody understands us better than him. And no one can have that greater sympathy for us. And so we can rest assured that we may boldly approach the throne of God, because this high priest is right there for the Christian. This high priest is there at the throne of God. And with his presence, it's no longer a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. The throne of God in Christ has become a place where we may obtain mercy and find grace instead of condemnation. Throughout the Bible, the judgment seat, or rather the throne of God, the throne of God throughout the Bible is always referred to as two things. A throne of judgment and a throne of mercy and grace. And the author tells us, you know which one it is for you, if you believe in Jesus? It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. A place where you and I can find forgiveness for our weaknesses and sins. And it's a place where we can find grace or strength to fight against the temptations we face. The throne of God has become a place of grace, a place where we can find forgiveness, and a place where we can find strength, a place where we can be forgiven for giving in to Satan, for losing the battle, and where we can find strength to fight the battle. It's a place where every need of ours can be supplied. Even though Jesus is in heaven and we are on earth, there's no one more ready and willing to help us than Jesus Christ. And so there's no reason to run away from God. There's no reason to be filled with fear at the word of God, to be filled with terror that we're being exposed and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God, because we have a sympathetic high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has sat down at the right hand of God and has made the throne of God a place for grace. We have no reason to stand afar off, but instead every reason to draw near, to worship His name, to come into His presence and find help in time of need. That is the answer to our exposure before the Word of God. That is the answer to the condemnation that God pronounces upon this world. The answer to all our worries and all our questions of whether or not we can truly stand in the presence of God. We have Christ. And so if we confess His name and we continually draw near to that throne of grace, remembering that Jesus, the Son of God, has opened the way for us to come into the presence of God Himself, to find mercy and grace, we can have peace, knowing that there is nothing that can take us out of His hand, that there is nothing that can separate us from His love. Terror and trembling belong to the Old Testament. Grace, mercy, peace, and confidence have come to us in Jesus Christ. So let us find help in Him, let us find strength in Him, and let us indeed come near to that throne of grace in Jesus Christ to find help in every time of our need. Amen.